Being the first Sunday of the month, I'm going to pause in our studies that we've been doing in the book of James to do a little reflection on another aspect, if you will, of the body of Christ or of communion. Because I believe just as with anything that the Lord does, it's eternal. So we can look at it and look at it and study it and study it and pray about it and pray about it and always see something new and amazing in it. It's like gazing at a beautiful diamond, I suppose, where the value is just in looking at it. So when we look at what Christ did, there are so many amazing things in it that I suppose in eternity when we look backwards at it, which we're looking backwards now in history, but when we're there finally, we realize that it was that death on the cross, that sacrifice, that brought us into that kingdom that we will enjoy. That's what we want to do today. Look once again at that old story, which is never going to be old. In 1 Corinthians 12:27, Paul the Apostle says to the church in Corinth, which is a Greek town, a Greek city south of Athens in modern day Greece. Now you are the body of Christ, speaking to the local church there. You Christians, you are the body of Christ, and each individual Christian is a part of the body of Christ. So I've entitled this sermon, Recognizing the Body of Christ. And the reason I would like to emphasize this is because in this passage that we're going to look at, 1 Corinthians 11, when you read through it, it appears to say one thing, and it's been interpreted in many ways over the years of church history. We need to pray and hope that the Lord would show us the true meaning of what is being conveyed here to us by the Spirit. So take your sermon notes and follow along, please, as we get into recognizing the body of Christ. Now, Christ's sacrifice on the cross is the primary example of communion. That statement that I'm making there, that the giving of himself on the cross of Calvary is the primary, total, most basic example of true communion. Because communion isn't just taking the bread and drinking the cup. It is much more. The inference in it is just full of meaning. And so we need to look at it because this example of communion by Christ is what brings communion, if you will, with one another as believers. Speaking to the Corinthian church again, Paul says, I received from the Lord what I passed on to you. In the King James, it says, of first importance. In other words, this is the most basic informational part of the gospel that was first taught or should first be taught to anyone who needs to understand who God in Christ is, that Christ died for them. It's the first and most important thing. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And again, remember, this is a Jewish custom, the Jewish custom of Passover, which was initiated by God at the Exodus in the book of Exodus with the Jewish people to deliver them from slavery. They did this as a customary observance every year, all the way into modern days to now. They're still doing it. But for the Christian church, Jesus Christ takes Passover when he sat down at Passover with the disciples who were to become the foundation layers of the church. And he changes, or if you will, he explains now that it is now being fulfilled in their lifetime. And it has been fulfilled in Christ. On the night he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after he took his cup, took the cup, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." So when Christ is, if you will, changing the significance of Passover from remembering their Exodus and the slaughter of the Passover lamb that they did every year as Jewish people with religious frequency, he's identifying the fulfillment of it here. And he's asking the church here, the apostles, and the church thereby to refocus its attention, to return to the simple fact that he died for us, that he gave himself for us. It is not because he is afraid of being forgotten. Do this in remembrance of me, because you need to do this or else you might forget what I did. It is to bring our attention as believers back to what was it that brought us into communion with God in Christ anyway. It was his voluntary sacrifice. It was his willingness to give himself so that you and I could have a relationship with him. And then in that secondary way, because our relationship with him is corrected because of the sacrifice, then our relationship with each other can then be even more brought to more meaning, to deeper meaning. It's what's called the communion of the saints. So his sacrifice is the primary example of communion, the community, the gathering of the people of God. So let's go on to the next point. Communion is also an acknowledgement of promise and prophecy. After he gives us the statement that which is of first importance, Christ died for us, he says to the Corinthian church, whenever you eat this bread as Christians and drink this cup as Christians, what are you doing? You are proclaiming. You're actually preaching a sermon in action, the Lord's death until he comes. So what are they acknowledging? The promise of when he died on the cross, he would forgive us of our sins. The promise of he who believes in me, even if he dies, he shall live. All of these promises are fulfilled in what we're proclaiming by saying, yes, Lord, we agree with this. We remember this. We look to this. This is what we proclaim, the Lord's death. We proclaim the Lord's death. That is our message. God so loved the world, he gave his only son. We proclaim it in our messages. We proclaim it in our fellowship. We proclaim it in our religious observance that the Lord died for us. And then it says, until he comes. So there's the promise of forgiveness, the promise of redemption, the promise of the new covenant, the promise of reconciliation. But then there's prophecy, until he comes. We're not just doing this by religious rote behavior, and we'll do that until time immemorial, although I do believe that communion will be for time immemorial. The Lord's death until he comes means that his return is also inferred in what we're saying. He came once to give himself as a perfect sacrifice for sin. He will come again, and in his next coming, he won't give himself as a sacrifice again because that's already been done once and for all, according to Hebrews. He will come again to receive unto himself all who have responded to his offer of love and forgiveness in the communion that he is demonstrating and showing to the world. So let's look at a couple of verses that actually help us to see this, okay? In 2 Corinthians 5:19, it says this, God was in Christ. He himself was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sins against them. So when Christ was giving himself as the sacrifice of sin for humankind, what were we seeing? When you look back upon the cross of Christ, what is it that we're looking at? We're not looking at the great deeds of other religious or world leaders. We're looking at what Jesus, the Son of God, did when he came. He gave himself on the cross. He died in real human time in history. He gave himself. And what was going on when he gave himself? What we are seeing when we look at it with correct biblical understanding, and if you're born again, you can begin to see it. And if you're not, hopefully the Lord will reveal it to you. What you see when you look at the man who was dying on the cross is you saw God in the flesh reconciling the world to himself. Here's the God of all creation who made all beings, seen and unseen, angelic and human and animal and bird and fish and insect and who knows what else. He made it all. And all of that life came from him. What was he doing when he became human? He was reconciling. That means that they were at odds. They were at loggerheads. They were divided. There was a gap between them. It needed to be bridged. So he reached out. He offers peace and reconciliation. Okay, you've made a mistake, you've sinned, you've done wrong, but I am willing to deal with that, and I will deal with it by paying for it myself. So he's reconciling, look what it says, the world to himself, not counting your sin against you. So what is it that takes care of your sin? Christ on the cross. We live in a day and age where sin has been minimized to the extent that nothing is considered to be wrong anymore. But yet still people feel guilt. Still people feel a sense of inadequacy. Still people sense that there needs to be something that helps me deal with that nagging feeling inside of me that something's not right. Well, that's God, and that's God's Spirit who is always striving with us to convict us of sin and judgment and righteousness and the Son of God. So God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ. Then in Revelation, the angel said to me, write this down. This is John the Apostle writing the visionary experience he had at the behest of the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus about what was to come on earth. Much of it is already happened, much of it is happening, and much of it still is yet to come. Write this down, John. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. That's not just communion, okay? That's not just a church communion service. That is the final culmination of all of the communion services of all of the people of God since the beginning until the time of the wedding supper. The wedding supper will be when the Lord God gathers together all humankind who has ever responded to him in faith, who have ever looked to him as the only true God. And we're going to sit down and it's going to be a wedding supper, a giant celebration of the best communion service you've ever been in, where it won't be just a short little kind of distilled down version of a Passover meal. It'll be a full-on meal with angels serving the people, with the Lord Jesus Christ himself at the head of the table, because he said to the disciples, I won't eat of this or drink of this of the vine until the kingdom is fulfilled. So we will finally sit down with him, the wedding supper of the Lamb. These are the true words of God. At this I fell at his feet to worship him. This is John the Apostle. He's a Jewish man, and he is so awestruck by this angel messenger that he is going to give him an obeisance, and that's incorrect. He says to me, don't do it. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So I'm pointing this verse out because it says here in 1 Corinthians 11:26, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So we proclaim that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, and we also proclaim that he is coming again. The testimony that we hold as believers and the observances that we observe and the beliefs that we believe and the church that we try to uphold, it's all the testimony of Jesus. And that is, according to the Bible right here, that testimony, that witness, that adherence to Jesus is the actual real essence of prophecy. It's not some weird experience that you personally had. It is a total presentation of the message and the promises of God to all of humanity and to his people together. Prophecy is not a individual experience only. It is for all of his people, okay? So the next point that Paul the Apostle brings up is really cool. He said that causing divisiveness in the church, it is the quote unquote unworthy manner. Because in this passage, Paul then says something unique that has caused a lot of consternation in the hearts of many people over the years and years of Christian life. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Now, this statement has caused many to If they know that communion is coming, they won't come to church that day. If they have some personal failure that they did during that week, whether it was a cheat, a lie, a steal, whatever it is, they feel like, I can't eat communion because I'm unworthy. That's not what the apostle is actually teaching here. The unworthy manner that he's actually teaching of here is divisiveness in the body of Christ. Let me try to explain this to you, okay? Because I have this in a summary that I included with the handouts, and it's from a book called The Hard Sayings of the Bible by a man named Kaiser and a couple of other sub-authors. But I refer to it when I find a passage that is really difficult to read. I'm going to read this to you. You might have it there, and if you printed it out, you can follow along. This man points out, the ominous words of 1 Corinthians 11:29 are written by Paul right after he reminds his readers of the tradition about the institution of the Lord's Supper, or Eucharist, as it's called in some circles. And the words of interpretation Jesus gave as he broke the bread and passed the cup on the night before the crucifixion. That's 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 26, which we just read. These words were usually spoken before the celebration of the Lord's Supper in churches where I grew up, right? We've heard them so often that they became almost like a rote repetition all the time. You know, do this as often as you eat it or drink it in memory of me. Ding, 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 ding. I mean, it became a religious kind of an utterance or a pronouncement instead of, let's see what he's actually teaching here. The emotions that they called forth from me were not only a sense of seriousness and awe, but also, and perhaps overwhelmingly, a sense of fear. What if I did not properly discern and recognize the body of the Lord? How would or could I make sure that in my eating of the bread and drinking of the cup, I would not sin against the body of the Lord? This warning comes just before the hard saying we are looking at and is followed by the admonition a man ought to examine himself. So the fear of sinning against and not discerning at times caused me to avoid participation in the Lord's Supper or to stay away from worship altogether on those Sundays when communion was celebrated. In some Christian traditions, these warnings and admonitions have been used to exclude people from the celebration who are identified as having committed a particular sin and were thus unworthy, quote unquote, to partake of the elements. The criterion of worthiness, quote unquote, whether self-imposed or imposed by others, is really the crux of this passage. What makes one worthy and thus not subject to judgment? And if one's worthiness is related to moral ethical perfection or spiritual maturity, can anyone therefore ever qualify to participate in the Lord's table? These questions are particularly troublesome since they arise from a text related to the celebration of that event, the passion of our Lord, where God's unconditional love for sinners is revealed in Romans 5:8. While we were yet sinners, Christ actually died for us. So for me, it was amazingly liberating to discover, after giving greater attention to the problem that Paul addressed in Corinth and the special terms he used, that my fears were not correct, that the celebration was a powerful reminder that Christ gave his life to save sinners like me and you. And it was a challenge to discern again and again the significance of his death for my own life. The larger context for our saying begins at 1 Corinthians 11:17, and it is clear from Paul's introductory words in the following directives, he was moving away from a discussion about women's decorum in worship in verses 3 through 16 to deal with a second problem inside of the life of the Corinthian church. What was that problem? So Paul shoots this rather straight. Your meetings, he speaks to this local church in Corinth, your coming together as a church does more harm than good, 1 Corinthians 11:17. Then he proceeds to articulate the nature of the harm that results when they come together as a church. He has heard that there were divisions amongst them, and those divisions manifested themselves precisely at the point where they come together. What a paradox. Were they not, as a gathered fellowship, the temple of God's Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians 3:16? Do you not know you are the temple of God's Spirit? And wasn't the Spirit, the one who had incorporated them, a diverse group of humans, into one body so that there would be no division in it, but that the parts should have equal concern for one another, 1 Corinthians 12:13 and 25. Paul's vision for the fellowship of God's people in Corinth was far from being realized. Indeed, at the very occasion where one would have expected the greatest realization of the vision for mutuality and caring, the common meal of communion, they were manifesting haughty, individualistic disregard for each other. In the verses which follow the introductory charge in 1 Corinthians 11:20 through 26, it is apparent that the occasion at which their divisions manifest themselves is an ordinary meal that included symbolic actions and the recital of these significant words, "Do this in remembrance of me." These occasions came to be known in the New Testament as love feasts, 2 Peter 2:13 and Jude chapter 12. What was to be the central message? A caring love for one another, grounded in his sacrificial death. That was absent in the Corinthian church. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, 1 Corinthians 11:20. Rather, they were eating and drinking in an individualistic, selfish manner, verse 21. Some apparently, the more affluent amongst them, had brought their own food, and without even waiting for the others in the church, they went ahead and began to eat their meals. There was even excessive drinking, and all of this took place while the poorer members of the fellowship, who weren't able to bring food or had little or nothing, were humiliated, 1 Corinthians 11:22. Rather than sharing out of their abundance, as in Jerusalem, what the Christians did there, Acts 4:32, those of means acted as if they were their own. They were in their own homes. It was not the Lord's Supper they were eating, but it was their own supper. Having laid bare the irregularity at their love feasts, which he describes as despising the church of God, 1 Corinthians 11:22, Paul reminds them of the words which Jesus spoke at his last meal to the disciples. In those words, symbolically represented in broken bread and poured out wine, Jesus interpreted the significance of his life and death. It was for them a new covenant that had been inaugurated through the sacrifice of his shed blood. They had become participants in that new covenant community, as Paul had already reminded them earlier. Because there is one loaf, we are who are many are one body, 1 Corinthians 10:17. When they ate and drank and heard the words of the Lord, they were to remember him. Their eating and drinking was to be a declaration and a proclamation of the Lord's sacrifice. Some commentators understand the emphasis on remembering the Lord and proclaiming his suffering servanthood on our behalf as a special call to discipleship and imitation of Jesus. In light of Paul's teaching elsewhere, for example, be imitators of God as beloved children, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us, Ephesians 5:1. This is surely what Paul wanted the believers in Corinth to be doing. Instead, they were eating the bread of the Lord and drinking the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. Thus, the issue for Paul is not the worthiness of the individuals. If that were the case, none of us would either be worthy, would ever be worthy. Rather, they were participating in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner by demonstrating contempt for the community as a whole, by actions that were not controlled by love for needy brothers and sisters. In this, they are guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord, 1 Corinthians 11:27. The phrase, guilty of sinning against, translates the Greek word enokos. It is used mostly in the legal term meaning being liable for or answerable for or guilty in front of God. The thrust of Paul is, then, that those who eat and drink unworthily, in the sense indicated again, are guilty of Christ's sacrificial death. They oppose and contradict their loveless behavior. In their loveless behavior, the purpose of Christ's death, namely to create a new covenant community which will model in the midst of a fragmented, broken-up world, which we live in now, obviously, a new way of servanthood which seeks the good of others. It is within the context of these concerns of Paul and this understanding of the meaning of their love feasts and the admonition to self-examination and properly recognizing the body of the Lord, the church, that 1 Corinthians 11:29 must be heard. One whoever eats in an unworthy manner. The Corinthians are to examine themselves in regard to the spirit in which they approach communion. Is it other-directed or is it self-centered? Is it about others or about me? Some of the earliest and best Greek manuscripts don't even have the phrase of the Lord. It is therefore quite probable that Paul's original letter simply read, recognize his body, recognize the body. But in either case, the context indicates that Paul is speaking about that reality which elsewhere he designates body or one body or body of Christ. And you will look at some of these verses, 1 Corinthians 10:17, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 2, and Ephesians 3. Not discerning the body or the body of the Lord, or if you will, the local group of Christian people, is to fundamentally misunderstand the nature of Christian community or communion and act in ways which undermine its vitality, its life, and witness. It is that which stands under God's judgment. For to do harm to Christ's body, the people who He redeemed, is to oppose the purposes of God for which the Lord's body was broken and His life's blood was poured out. I read all of that simply because of all of the study and commentators that I've read and looked at in this. I've only found a couple that understand this the way I'm seeing it, the way I think that the Lord is showing Paul to instruct the Corinthians about. The whole thing that was going on with the Corinthian church is that they were disunified. They were fighting. They were cliquish, and they, when they came together, they didn't associate with each other. This person didn't like that person. So that was the unworthy manner. It was the divisiveness inside of the local church. That was what made them guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Not whether they did something dumb during the week. It was how they were treating their fellow believers in their church. That is the unworthy manner. So if you have any questions about that, I would really appreciate your feedback on it. But I think that that is the correct interpretation. That reading came out of Hard Sayings of the Bible by Kaiser. Okay, so I'm going to look at a couple of these verses that he points out here. The body is a unit, about the oneness of the body. Though it is made up of many parts, and though all of its parts are many, that means there's a diversity of people in it. There's all kinds of different people. There's men, there's women, there's this culture, that culture, this religious background, that religious background. They have all dropped all of that. They've become born again. They have adhered themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, okay? There are many parts, but one body. They form one body. So it is with Christ. So he uses the metaphor of a human body. You have a hand, you have an arm, you have a leg, you have a head, you have a torso. All of it together makes one body. So it is with Christ, for we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, we were all given one Spirit to drink. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. So that's what Paul is emphasizing here about the body is the church. It's the group of people called Christians. In 1 Corinthians 11:17, in the following directives, this is to reemphasize the fact that the church itself at Corinth was having tremendous struggle and problems, and Paul was writing 1 Corinthians and 2 to correct these problems and these issues going on in the local church there. In the following directives, I, the Apostle Paul, have no praise for you Christians at Corinth, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions amongst you. To some extent, I believe it. No doubt there has to be amongst you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper you're eating. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anyone else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not. So again, to emphasize the fact that the body of Christ there at Corinth was in factious division, and because of that, their communion was creating harm, not good. Remember in Ephesians 2, the same author, the Apostle Paul, speaking to a different church, says about the body this. Remember that at that time, you Gentiles, were separate from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship with Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in this world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you Gentiles, who were once far away from Israel and God, have been brought near through the blood, through the sacrifice of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in His flesh the law and its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in Himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. So what did God do at the sacrifice of Christ? He erases all of these racial and even, if you will, human divisions that don't allow people to come together. And in Christ, he's bringing people together from every kind of background, every place in the world into one body, the body of Christ. In Ephesians 4:4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. Colossians 1:18, he is the head of the body. The church is the body. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. So when I make the point that the unworthy manner that he was instructing the Corinthians about has to do with their divisiveness inside of their local church, that's what he's emphasizing. Not that you sinned and that you shouldn't eat communion because you sinned last week. Indeed, that's why Christ came, because we sinned last week, or we sinned yesterday, or we sinned even while we're sitting in church listening. That's why Christ came, because sin needed to be dealt with, and he dealt with it perfectly in his death on the cross. Now, leaving that, communion in the next verse calls us to this. It calls us to self-examination. It's asking us to look at ourselves regarding our attitudes towards others. Most of us approach communion, especially in the interpretations that have been historical. When we read that verse, you might be guilty of sinning against the blood, so you better be right with God. What he just instructed them was, you better be right in your attitudes and your behaviors towards others in the church. That's the self-examination we should be looking at if we want communion to be really, really meaningful. Because the Lord really wants the local churches, he wants Christian churches to have a unity and not a factious environment. He wants them to have a deep, loving concern for one another, not a division from one another. He doesn't want people to be divided from the successful and the not successful, from the ones who haven't sinned in 20 years and the ones that just sinned yesterday, although we all do. You should examine yourselves before eating the bread and drinking the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. Okay, so that's the hard saying. What is the judgment? If you don't recognize the body of the Lord, what's the body of the Lord? The people that he has saved, the people that are around you, his people. We need to care about them. We need to be concerned about them. If your attitude towards other people in the church is an attitude of superiority or haughtiness or arrogance, or I'm a better Christian than you are, then you are guilty of this judgment. You're setting yourself up as a judge on people who maybe they aren't the best Christians that you know. Maybe they aren't the best examples of Christian belief and discipleship than you know, but he died for them. And if he died for them, then you should value that because he did. There is one loaf, and we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one loaf. Okay, so communion calls for self-examination, and that self-examination is an examination of how I am behaving towards the people around me. And for all of us, at least here at Grace Church, listen, if the Lord is convicting you in your spirit right now about somebody in the church that you have had falling out with, or that you don't like, or that you won't talk to, or that you won't offer forgiveness to, then you need to take care of that now. Because that's what he's looking at. Because remember, the Lord's the one that looks at the hearts of every individual. Failure to be in communion, quote unquote, in communion with his body, with his sacrifice on the cross, with himself, with God the Father, with the purpose of why God sent Jesus, failure to be in communion invites the discipline of God to your life. So here's the next statement in 1 Corinthians 11. This is why, this is the Apostle Paul explaining something to them in that church. This is why at your church, many of you are weak and sick, and a number of you have died. The word fallen asleep is the word died. But if we judged ourselves, if we actually took the time to say, how am I treating my fellow brother and sister? What's my attitude towards those who go to church with me? If we judged ourselves correctly, we wouldn't come under the Lord's judgment. But when we are judged by the Lord, we're being disciplined so that we won't be condemned with the world. So he says these things and they sound almost scary, okay? It almost sounds like, well, forget it. I'm not going to get involved then because I might get in trouble with God. Well, that defeats the whole purpose. He got involved with us. He became flesh. He lived amongst us. He talked to the prostitutes, the drunkards, the tax collectors, the non-important people. He reached out to them. And so must we. And we must never stop doing this because that's what Christian faith is all about. Now, the recognition of Christ's body is to recognize each other. When I titled this sermon, Recognizing Christ's Body, I'm trying to define that now. It is to recognize each other. Recognize your brother, your sister. Recognize your fellow Christians. So then, my brothers, when you do come together for communion to eat it, wait for each other. Be respectful of each other. Be considerate of each other. If anyone's hungry, eat at home so that when you meet together, it doesn't result in judgment. This would have been the beginning of making communion not so much of a giant meal where everybody got together, but a more formalized kind of a distilled down version of a meal to where they simply boiled it down to the elements of bread and wine, the cup and the bread, which represent the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The communion of the saints is basically a communion with one another. It is not eating the bread and drinking the cup. Many people look at communion that way. If you came from a liturgical church like myself, communion was the very emphasis of the church service. It was what you did at the end of the church service, or at least you watched the guy up in the front doing it. Communion, however, the communion of the saints, the communion in the Bible is a fellowship together with one another. If we claim to have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we are lying and we don't live by the truth. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. I underline that. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. So communion of the saints is communion with one another. So let's read these next couple of passages together to kind of wrap this up. In 1 John 2, 9 through 11, John the Apostle says this, anyone who claims to be in the light, that is, I know God, I know Jesus, I follow him, I believe in him, but hates his brother, is actually still in darkness. If you think you know God and love Jesus and you don't like people, then you might not know God and Jesus, because the God and the Jesus of the Bible loves people. God so loved the world, he sent his only begotten son. He loves people, all kinds of people, even the people that you don't love, he loves them too. Ah, he even loves you. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there's nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother as is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness, he does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him. This is the message you heard from the beginning. This is the Apostle John adding weight, if you will, to what Paul taught the Corinthians. We must, we should, we ought to love one another. That's the message. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. So what he's saying is the evidence of my being born again or claiming to know the Lord is the fact that I actually have concern for my brethren. Anyone who's not loved remains in death. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. Those who obey his commands live in him and he in them. Let's pray. Lord, I don't know how this message will come across to your people. My only hope and prayer is that the true meaning of the scriptures is revealed to your people, because your people need to know what you expect of them so that they won't become guilty of sinning against your body. And your body is everyone whom you have given yourself for. Your body is even people who are not yet even born again, as you told the Apostle Paul. I have many people in this city keep on teaching and preaching, and they were one to Christ, and they came into the church. Some of them still smelling of hellfire, but they came into the church. So help us, Lord, to stop smelling the hellfire on them and help us to love them. Help us to disciple them. Help us to invite them into our lives as you have invited us into your life. In Jesus' name, amen.